All right, good morning, everybody. Okay, welcome to our Sunday school service. Today we're going to be going over the creeds and confessions and why we have them in our church, and also why do we have them as a part of our worship service. And just for a little anecdote, personally, before I started or was brand new to the Reformed faith and going to a Reformed church for the first few times, there's some culture shock, you know, that goes behind it. You know, I was going to Calvary Chapel for a few years, and that a different kind of like a Baptist church before that, and so going to a Reformed church was like a culture shock. And the first thing I noticed was that, you know, there's no praise band, there's no drums, we don't clap after the song is done, and I'm thinking, man, is this Catholic? You know, this is kind of very, very reverent worship and singing these hymns and songs, things like that. But the next thing I noticed was these things called confessions. I'm like, oh, man, this really is Catholic. At least that's my first impression. Right? It even says the word confession. And, you know, do I have to go to a priest? Like, what's going on here? Why are we doing this thing? Why are we reading through these creeds and confessions? I thought we're supposed to be Christians, supposed to be reading the Bible only. But then the pastor begins to read from the Heidelberg Catechism or confess the Apostles' Creed, and little by little started learning as to the importance of them. And the first thing I learned is that creeds and confessions weren't invented by the Roman Catholics. In fact, the early church didn't invent creeds and confessions. You know, our argument today is going to be how it's laid out in the time of Moses, the creeds and confessions, or at least the understanding of the basis of it. Creeds just means belief. Whenever time you say, I believe something, that's a creed. If I ask you, who is Jesus, and you say, I believe he is the Son of God, that's a creed. Confession, the word confession also means declaration. You're declaring publicly what the truth is. And so I'm very sympathetic towards people who are starting to learn about Reformed theology and the Reformed church, who have that who see that as a stumbling block for them, creeds and confessions. But again, today we're going to be focusing on how not only are creeds and confessions helpful in our Christian faith and for the benefit of the church, but they're also warranted from Scripture itself. And so that's what we want to pick up for today's lesson. And so we want to understand the warrant for creeds and confessions starting in the Old Testament. And you don't have to read too far into the Old Testament. You go to Exodus, the book of Exodus. You know, the occasion when God brought his people out of Egypt. And before, as God was preparing his people to bring them out of Egypt, before all the 10 plagues and all those things, he stopped them and announced that you are to instruct your people, your children, of this event that's going to happen, that's called the Passover. So you start from Exodus 12, you read about how God lays out the whole ritual or the process of the Passover, and the God's people have in the Old Testament have passed on that information generationally, and it's actually in part of their calendar year. And so every year at that certain time of the year, they would celebrate Passover, and they would teach the people of God who is their God. What has he done? Also, the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, you can read Israel's confession or creed. And it says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And this, and it continues on to make more instruction, but that's really the basic creed or confession of the Jewish people. And the purpose of this confession, this declaration, is for the people of God to describe who their God is in light of all the other false gods. That's denouncing the false gods and pronouncing who the true and living God is. The Shema also is used to demonstrate the unity of the Israelites as a people, as a covenant people, who belong to God, who is their covenant God. Right, so that it's a declaration of in a positive sense, it's the positive declaring who God is, and it's also demonstrating their unity as a covenant people, that we belong to Yahweh. We don't belong to the false gods. The third usage of the Shema or the confession in Deuteronomy 6 is to instruct God's people and their children to keep the law out of love for God and out of love for their neighbor. This confession was not seen as a suggestion. This is not God saying this is a good idea for you guys to have. This was commanded of them. This is a command by God to bind the law on their hearts. That's Deuteronomy 6:6. And the people of God were called to meditate. They were called to memorize God's law on their hearts and in their obedience. And even as you continue reading on Deuteronomy 6, you see how the law is to be everywhere, in the doorposts of their house, and on, you know, is to be everywhere present. And it's not, well, the Jewish people interpreted that literally, but the main point was spiritually speaking, the law of God is to be on your heart. The law of God is not just there on when we congregate. The law of God is always in your heart, everywhere, in everyday life. Because the whole context of Deuteronomy 6 is to prepare God's people for the land that they were going to dwell in, the promised land. It's saying God and God alone was worthy of their devotion. And so what they confessed with their mouth was to match their inward conviction. In other words, it wasn't just lip service. Every time the Israelites pronounced or confessed, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. Every time they confess that, it's not just meant to be lip service. It's meant to be their conviction to match what is in the inside of their heart. That's what motivated everything that they did. Now, of course, throughout the history, you know, throughout Israel's history, it became lip service, just like everything else became lip service. The prayers became lip service. Their sacrifices became rote and ritualistic. You know, and it became abused. But that was not the intention of or the purpose of this particular confession. And this confession of the Shema is actually was meant to be practiced daily in the lives of God's people. Every day they were to pray this prayer, but also they were practicing this prayer or confession in the synagogues, in the temple. So it was meant for private use and for public use. It's continuing on in Deuteronomy 6. That these creeds and confessions really are an application of the third and ninth commandment. Because if you continue on Deuteronomy 6, you're going to read this passage, read this verse here. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Now again, at this point in Deuteronomy 5 was about God, or you know, Moses pronouncing the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Right, so that has been pronounced already. And now here's the application of the law. Now, in light of hearing it, this is how you are to apply it. And so when the Lord instructs Israel to swear by his name, there's an immediate connection to bear a truthful witness to God's name in the land that they are about to dwell in. Calvin has an interesting quotation about this very passage. he has a sermon on this passage, and he says in part this. So in this text, Moses shows again when we have worshiped God, we must also make a declaration of our faith. For as men may perceive us to be his people, and that he reigns among us, that we be free from all superstition and idolatry, and that we hold none other religions that which the living God has given us. So this is a positive application of the third and ninth commandment, to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, to bear a truthful witness, not only in public worship, but also in your private life. So it's both and. And the Shema was meant to have all of that kind of significance. That here we are confessing with our mouth, and we're applying it because it comes from our hearts, how we are to not only swear by the name of the Lord, but also bear truthful witness to the Lord and the nations. So again, just to summarize, the whole purpose of the Shema is to preserve orthodoxy, right? The truths of who God is. So preserve orthodoxy. It's to express love for God, and it's also to instruct the next generation. And again, I failed to mention, and when you read through Deuteronomy 6, that's one of the main highlights. You are to instruct this to your children. You are to pass these truths down to the next generation. And again, we also see that in the Psalms as well, that we declare who God is for the next generations, for the generations to come. And so that was the purpose of the Shema. And again, it's meant to be practiced in their private lives, but also in their public lives, and when they gather together for corporate worship. And they still do that to this day, the Jewish people. You go to the synagogues, it's very common for them to pray the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. That's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Confession of faith in the New Testament. Well, as you know, that the majority of the writers of the New Testament were Jewish. And this being part of their tradition, this being a part of their tradition not only in generations past, but also in the synagogue, they hear and see the significance of the Shema, these types of prayers. The Apostle Paul does the same thing, applies it in the same way. And just speaking generally, going as we go into the New Testament, if you read Acts 2:42, this is going to come up quite a bit. Well, not quite a bit, but often as we go through some of the other elements of worship. But it's worth mentioning here as well that at Acts 2:42, we don't know an exact liturgy of how the early church, the first century church, worshiped God, but we have bits and pieces. We can put things together and gather the evidence and get a good sense. But Acts 2:42 is one of those passages that helps give us a peek behind the window, or behind the curtain, to have a better understanding of what types of things that they did. And Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so as the apostles were commissioned to preach the word of God, to teach the word of God, the new revelation based upon what Christ has done, based upon what the Holy Spirit being sent down to the church after Pentecost, being commissioned, being empowered, and so they're proclaiming the new covenant reality, the New Testament in their preaching. And the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So they were listening closely, they were applying it constantly, as they were hearing these new things. And this was put into practice by Paul himself in what's called these five trustworthy sayings. And this is language from Paul himself. I put a list in front of you here as to all the trustworthy sayings of that Paul wrote in his letters. So most of them come from, all of them come from the pastoral epistles, which is interesting. But most of them comes from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and another one comes in Titus. Now the thing to understand about these trustworthy sayings is that these trustworthy sayings are not direct quotations from the Old Testament. So these trustworthy sayings are not coming from previous inspired words. They are summary restatements of biblical truths. If you want to read more about this, there's a book called Creeds for Today by J.B. Fesco. I haven't read the whole thing. I just read, you know, bits and, or a good section of it. But I would recommend that to you if you want to read further. But he brings up these really good points that these trustworthy sayings are not coming from Old Testament revelation or the inspired word of God. They are summaries of the inspired word. And if you study them, they're summaries of basically what Christ has taught about himself. They're summaries of the gospel. Let me show you the first example, 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So again, this is a summary restatement of what Christ has already proclaimed about himself throughout the Gospels. That Christ has come to save sinners. Even in our passage last week in the sermon, I came not to be served, but to serve. And all that is summarizing what the purpose of Christ's coming. And the New Testament believers were putting these sayings together that were faithful sayings. They capture a lot of truth in few words. And I'm going to explain why they did that. But just for right now, that's what they did. And Paul recognized those faithful sayings, and he applied them in his letters. Another one is 1 Timothy 3:1. When Paul says, "This is a faithful saying," or trustworthy saying. "If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." So in this case, Paul's applying this faithful saying into the topic of leadership. Of who should become elders. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13 says this. "This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Again, there are two other trustworthy sayings, but as you can already put together, these are summary restatements of biblical truth. That they were not based upon previous inspiration, but they were but they faithfully summarized the inspired word of God. And Paul recognizes them. That's the point I want to drive home at this point. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. Now, this is not one of the five trustworthy sayings, but I want to bring to you the language Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Okay? So, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." So these faithful sayings, these summary statements of biblical truth or gospel truths were formed before Paul came to the scene. You know, in this case, in the Church of Corinth. You know, for all the shaping that Christian theology underwent in his hands, the basic elements were there before him and after him. This is from a commentary of Gordon Fee on this passage. This is what Paul received. So these sayings, these summary statements, Paul didn't And he's clearly indicating that he didn't write them himself. Now, perhaps you could say, well, maybe they were written by the other apostles. Okay, but I think it's equally forceful to argue that it could just as well come from the church, the body, or other teachers. Because again, you know, Acts takes place in the 30s, right? Year 30, after 33. When Paul writes these epistles, they're in year 60. You know, between year 60 and year 70, around that time, maybe a little bit earlier. But in other words, time has passed since Pentecost has happened. It's not much time, but some time, 20 plus years have passed. And the church, as they dedicated themselves to the apostles' doctrines, formulated these faithful sayings, these restatements of gospel truths. And Paul, now, and it's certainly you can argue that Paul created some of these, but it's also clear that he didn't create all of them. Because that's what he says. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And what is this? What is this restatement from Paul? He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Oh, I think I repeated myself. Okay. That he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you notice in the language of the Nicene Creed, of course that comes way later, but it tries to mimic that very language of Paul. Right? That we believe, what do we as Christians believe? That basically quotes 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. So what was the purpose of these trustworthy sayings? What was the purpose of these restatements, these summary restatements of gospel truths? To keep the purity of the church, to fight against heresy, to keep the unity of the body of Christ. We see that those reasons in the language of the calling of the minister of the gospel. Ephesians 4:11-15. I didn't quote the whole thing for you. It's a you know, lengthy passage you can read for yourself. But I just want to emphasize what Paul is saying about, you know, because he talks about evangelists, he talks about teachers and pastors that God has given to the church. God has ordained teachers and pastors as a gift for the church. And Paul says to edify the body of Christ, to edify or build up the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So that's the nature of the calling of the minister of the gospel, is to build up the church, to protect it from heresy, and to build or maintain the unity of the body of Christ. What about 1 Timothy 4:6? Paul's talking to Timothy, who is also a young minister. If you instruct the brethren these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Words of faith and good doctrine. In fact, Paul says later on that to watch over your life and doctrine closely. And certainly true about the minister's call to examine his own doctrine, examine his own life closely. He's also called to, as an under-shepherd, to watch over the life and watch over the doctrine of the body of Christ as well. Look at the language of the calling of the church that we see again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In this case, verse 15, Paul describes the church as the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. There's a lot there that we can get into right now. But I just want to point out that how he describes the church, the Grace Reformed Church is a pillar and ground of truth. When you enter this door, enter these doors, when we engage in corporate worship, this is where the truth should be heard. And when you speak the truth, you're also exposing lies. Every time you say, I believe in the true God, you're also denouncing the false gods. When you're preaching or proclaiming the gospel, you're also denouncing false gospels. Because there's only one gospel, there's only one truth. And we have it in the Word of God. And so the calling of the minister is to protect, to maintain, to build the church with words of faith and with good doctrine. Also, Jude 3 helps us to understand the calling of the church. He says, Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once and for all delivered to the saints. Again, I wish I had more time, but it's helpful at this point to understand that when you read through the New Testament, when you read the word faith, the apostles use faith in two different ways. Faith that believes on Christ, that places their trust in what Christ has done. But he also uses the word faith to describe a body of truth, a body of doctrines. And so this case, with Jude, he's calling the church to contend concerning our common salvation, meaning the only gospel that saves, the only salvation that saves, that is the very foundation of the church itself, but we're also called to defend it, to defend the common faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's what the apostles did. Right? Elsewhere, Paul describes how the apostles laid down the foundation of the church. Well, the apostles laid down the foundation of the church with the true gospel, with the New Testament revelation of what it means to be a Christian in light of what Christ has done, in light of living post-Pentecost. So the foundation has been delivered. The foundation has been laid. We as a church are not called to invent new truths. We're not called to reinvent the wheel. We're called to defend the common salvation. We're called to defend earnestly for the faith. Again, defending the faith privately and defending the faith publicly. If we're called to defend the faith privately in our own lives, how much more should we defend the gospel in the pulpit, in corporate worship? So all of these scripture passages serve as evidence of a biblical warrant for creeds and confessions in the church. We have examples of the Shema in the Old Testament, examples of the Apostle Paul utilizing these trustworthy sayings for the same exact reasons that the Old Testament saints use the Shema to preserve orthodoxy, to build unity on the body, because we are a covenant people who belong to God. All of those same reasons apply to the trustworthy sayings, to the calling of the church, to the calling of the minister, to defend, to maintain, and preserve the church with the truth. And we are to do this publicly. We are to do this privately as well. And so we have examples and we have necessary implications from all of these different passages, I believe, that gives us, I believe, sufficient warrant to have creeds and confessions in the service. Church history. This is not a primary argument, but this is a helpful argument. The Apostles' Creed Again, not written by the apostles, but they were formed and used by the majority of churches as early as the 2nd century. Now, it's debated whether it's 2nd century, 4th century. You know, I read this theologian, A.A. Hodge. He says the 2nd century. Either way, it's pretty early on. Pretty early on. The latest 4th century. It's still really early. The Nicene Creed comes in the 4th century, and the purpose of the Nicene Creed is to affirm the deity of Christ. The Athanasian Creed is intended to affirm the Trinity and the person, the two natures of Christ and his humanity and deity. And the Reformers saw the fruit of church history, and they utilized these same creeds in their own worship service. Just to name a few, Martin Luther, Martin Bucer, John Knox, the Palatinate Church Order, how to explain that in a short way, the German Church Order, you know, during the time of the Heidelberg, when the Heidelberg was being written, it was written under the Palatinate, the German order. And so the German Church Order conducted not only or issued, sorry, commissioned writers to write the Heidelberg Catechism for the purpose of, you know, teaching how churches should be united in doctrine and in practice in their worship. So a lot of what we do today as a German Reformed Church is influenced from the Palatinate Church Order, which is why I bring that up. So again, Martin Luther, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, Zwingli, William Farrell, all use creeds in their liturgy. Not just having creeds and confessions in the background, but using it up front in corporate worship. And because of those very same reasons. So let me summarize by explaining the purpose of the creeds in worship. We use creeds and confessions in our worship service to publicly identify ourselves as belonging to Christ and His Word. Because each of those creeds and confessions don't have an authority in themselves. You read it at the very front of the book of the three forms of unity. They are subservient. That means they serve the Word of God. They're not on par with the Word of God, but they serve the Word of God. These are trustworthy sayings that summarize, that restate gospel truths, biblical truths. And so, by way of using those creeds and confessions, we publicly identify ourselves as belonging to Christ and His Word. Second purpose, accountability. Accountability, to keep the church pure from false doctrine. That keeps me accountable as the minister of the gospel, that keeps members accountable, because elders, pastors are called to oversee the doctrine and life of the body of Christ. But also the elders are called to watch over the life and doctrine of the minister of the word. So the minister starts going left field on certain things, on certain points of doctrine. We have on paper, brother, you signed this as a vow, and you're going in this direction, and you're going in that direction. You're not keeping to your vows. If you don't have that, and you just say, well, it's just the Bible, well, a lot of heretics can run circles around people using the Bible, but they misinterpret the Bible. They misuse the Bible. There's nothing written down that will contradict them. Now, we say the Word of God, of course, that is the primary source. But what happens when teachers can say they're false teaching with the Word of God? Then it's, well, who's right? Well, obviously we say it's the Bible. But the creeds and confessions helps us to shorten that process and says, these are summaries of what the Bible teaches, and the articulation of these summary statements are intended not only to positively declare what is true, but also to denounce what is false. And so the apostles did the same thing. Those trustworthy sayings in 1 Timothy were not just random sayings. They were meant to oppose false doctrine from creeping into the church. And we see that again and again practiced in the New Testament. So accountability is one of the big reasons why we have creeds and confessions in our worship service, to be more specific. You know, the creeds and confession are not just, you know, something we nod our head to, but we hold out in front and center. This is what we believe. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. This is what we believe the church should believe because it teaches what the Bible teaches. Which falls into the next point, the next purpose of the creeds in worship. It's to pass down the truths down to the next generation. To pass down the truths to the next generation. You know, we have people from different age groups, and glory be to God for that. We have little children, we have babies, we have young adults, we have older adults, and we have more seasoned adults. And praise be to God for that. But God's truth reigns for all generations, and we're called to pass that down faithfully. Fourth, we're connecting ourselves to previous faithful generations of God's people. We're not the first one to come approach the Bible. That's a humbling thing to acknowledge. We're not the first ones to reinvent the wheel. We're not the first ones approaching the Bible. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel. We're standing on the shoulders of God's faithful servants who have fought to keep the gospel entrusted to us and to keep it pure. To keep the gospel pure. These two are faithful sayings that are accurately taught in the Word of God, and these faithful sayings serve God's Word. The fifth purpose is for church fellowship, for church unity. When I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I'm asking in a way that you individually, but obviously it's not just one person, it's corporately. What do you all believe? And we all believe these same lines of doctrine together. And we're actually uniting and connecting in fellowship with other brothers and sisters who also proclaim those same truths that are faithful sayings, that are summary, faithful summary statements of the gospel. So there's an element of fellowship with that. And of course, those are the five reasons that I've listed before you. But of course, all of this is for God's glory, right? For His truth to shine before the congregation and before the watching world. So let's conclude with that. Lord willing, next time we'll move down the line for our next element that we'll talk about.